AD. Now, the seven churches of Asia have been the subject of a lot of prophetic interpretation, speculating by Bible commentators. But that wasn't the focus of my sermon then. It isn't going to be today. Because most commentators also believe that these seven churches exhibit characteristics that could be manifested by any Christian in any church in any age in history. So the letters are of necessity also applicable to Christians today, and we need to take notice of them. The sermon I gave a few weeks ago covered three of the churches in the shape of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And as I mentioned at the time, it was based on a series of sermonettes about the different churches I'd given a year or two previously at Camberwell. Now, having had some requests to do another sermon on a similar subject, I thought that today I would try to cover three more of the churches involved. And the churches I've decided to cover are the churches at Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. 3 + 3 = 6, so you'll be able to work out there's one more church left to cover, but I'll have to leave that for another occasion. So let's begin by turning to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. I'm mostly reading from the New King James, but occasionally the NIV, but mostly the New King James. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now we can tell the general tone of this passage is pretty somber. It appears that life is very tough for members of the church in Smyrna. But Jesus Christ knows all about it, because he says that he knows their works and their tribulation and their poverty and the blasphemy of their religious opponents. And you note incidentally that there's no suggestion that the tough times in Smyrna are as a result of the church sinning in some way, because when you compare it with the other letters to the seven churches, you note that together with the church in Philadelphia, Smyrna is the only church out of the seven, which Jesus Christ does not tell that they need to repent of something. So clearly the hardships in Smyrna are nothing to do if there's something wrong with the church that they need to repent of. Well, I think this might give a few difficulties to some modern Christians, because you know there are some people who assume that if a Christian's life is really pleasing to God, he is in some way obligated to spare them from all physical troubles in this life, including financial poverty and religious persecution. I'm sure some of you have heard of the famous health and wealth gospel, which encapsulates that kind of idea. Well, the church in Smyrna is a bit of a challenge to that, because it doesn't seem to work for them. Of course, Christ does say that they are rich, but it's perfectly clear from the context that this is spiritually, not physically. And to cap it all, Jesus Christ then goes on to tell them that tough as life already is, for some people in Smyrna, it's going to get much, much worse. Some of them the devil is going to cause to be imprisoned and put to death as martyrs for the Christian faith. And this is actually reflected in the name of the church itself, because the word name Smyrna derives from the word myrrh. Now, you'll probably recall when Christ was born and the wise men visited him, they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And of course, commentators regard the gold as a symbol of his office as our soon coming king, frankincense as being about his role as our high priest in heaven, and myrrh a foreshadowing of his destiny in his first coming to die on behalf of humanity. because myrrh was a spice commonly associated with death and burial and the treatment of bodies. So for Smyrna as a church, their name too, unfortunately, reflected their destiny of suffering and death. Now, although I said at the beginning I was not going to focus on any possible prophetic interpretations, I think I've got to make a bit of an exception here and acknowledge that the experiences of the church in Smyrna do tend to put me in mind of the sufferings of the early Christians in the Roman Empire, not only during the New Testament period, but also during the centuries that followed immediately afterwards. And persecution would have been a particular issue in Smyrna because the city was especially known for its devotion to the cult of emperor worship. For Christians to refuse to participate in what was the public observation of that cult would have automatically have caused difficulties for them, not only with regard to the Roman authorities, but the local population as a whole. And the early Christian leader Polycarp, who is thought when he was a young man to have known the Apostle John, was actually put to death in Smyrna in about the middle of the second century, specifically because of his refusal to worship the emperor. And in the wider Roman Empire, from about the time of Nero in the middle of the first century AD to the time of the Emperor Diocletian about the end of the third century, the Christian church endured a succession of increasingly severe and widespread, officially sanctioned persecutions. But early in the fourth century, beginning with the Emperor Constantine, the empire became officially Christian. So persecution ceased, at least if you followed Roman Catholic teachings. But of course, if you were an adherent of one of the theological schools of thought that were not in line with official church teaching and were therefore regarded as heretical, for you, persecution didn't cease at all with the Christianization of the empire. And things didn't change very much in the centuries that followed, and the persecution of fringe or marginalized religious groups continues spasmodically off and on. There were some areas in Europe when large-scale religious persecution broke out afresh, and the period of the Reformation during the 16th and 17th centuries was one such period. If I'd been recounting the history of persecution, say about 30 to 40 years ago, I would probably have stopped right there. But one of the most striking developments in recent decades has been the re-emergence of religious persecution as a present-day reality, especially in the Third World. Now, I gave the original sermonette on which this section of my message is based nearly 2 years ago. But when I reviewed the news reports I had quoted back then, it almost seemed like they came from another age, because the situation regarding religious persecution has developed so rapidly. I mean, for example, 2 years ago, I don't ever recall having heard the words Islamic State. And yet since then, they very much made their presence felt in the Middle East. There have been far too many cases to refer to any of them specifically, but I'm sure you will recall a number of spectacular and often extremely violent headline-grabbing events that get the Western media's attention for a week or two. But the media seldom report the many lower-profile incidents that result in people in Christian communities in that region being squeezed out of jobs and homes and communities, and sometimes in numbers too small to gain the Western media's attention, being violently assaulted or killed or fleeing to escape such a fate. I remember about 5 years ago visiting New Zealand, and I came across an Iraqi from a Christian community in Iraq who was now in New Zealand when I took a ride in his taxi. And he pointed to a number of his fellow taxi drivers that were congregating, and they were all Iraqis from the same community. Now, it was obvious what had happened. They'd fled from Iraq to escape persecution. They'd been taken in by the New Zealand government. So I would say they'd fallen on their feet from that point of view. It's better than drowning in the Mediterranean, that's clear. But the reality was he'd still had to flee to the ends of the earth to escape persecution in his home country. And one thing is certainly clear, we cannot say any longer that the challenges faced by the Smyrna church are things that only happen to Christians in the dim and distant past. Because for all too many Christians in the third world, these things are not about the distant past, they are about today. And this reinforces the fact the experience or characteristics of any of the seven churches of Asia can manifest themselves in any church in any time in history. And so that sometimes includes poverty, suffering, persecution and death, or all of those put together. And the New Testament is very realistic in acknowledging that the Christian life has costs as well as benefits. In Luke 9, verse 23, that's Luke 9, verse 23, he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever," this is verse 24, "whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So we can conclude that we all, of necessity, have a personal cross which we have to carry every day, Christ says. So what could it be? Well, it could be any one of a number of things. I'm not going to offer any possible examples unless someone gets the impression I'm referring to them. But other than to say that God does not leave us without comfort in our trials, because Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Now we do notice from that Paul said that God comforts us in our tribulation. He does not say that God comforts us by removing the tribulation. And there is, in fact, one must ruefully admit, a blessing in experienced persecution. I mean, Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, this is Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." But we note the different places where the persecution takes place and where the reward is kept. Obviously, the earth is where the persecution and the trials are, whereas heaven is the place where our reward is laid up. And I think that illustrates something very significant about them. We may not be kept safe on earth from physical trials, but our reward is very much going to be kept safe in heaven. And yes, I do know that Christ is going to bring his rewards with him when he returns to this earth. The point I'm trying to make is that by their very nature, trials are temporary, but rewards are eternal. Okay, one more scripture in this section. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so one day God will remove all the trials and tribulation, because this life is temporary. However difficult they may be to bear, our trials will only last for a while, and then they will come to an end. Well, it's time now to move on to the next church, which is Pergamum. And that's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. I'm reading from the NIV here for some reason. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who took Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, you notice in verse 12 that these are the words of him who is described as having a sharp double-edged sword. And that's clearly a reference to Jesus Christ, who is described in chapter 1 of Revelation. No need to turn there, but in the previous chapter, Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, Christ is described in these terms. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. But we can see, I think, this is not some kind of touchy-feely Christ. Yes, this is a God of, this is a Christ of mercy, but it's also a Christ of judgment. This is not the Christ on whom a human being sat in judgment when he was tried, condemned, and crucified on the cross. This is the Christ who is himself going to sit in judgment on all human beings. And so, befitting that role, he's described in this letter as having a sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So not surprisingly, this letter has a somewhat sharp, double-edged quality to it. Christ starts first, as he always does, with praise and encouragement. He says that he knows this church is in a place where Satan is enthroned. Now, think about that one. Where a ruler or king is enthroned is normally where their seat of government is. I mean, it's their capital city. It's the place where, above everywhere else, they exercise their power and authority. And Pergamum was a major centre of pagan worship. And there were many, many gods worshipped there. In particular, there was an enormous temple on the mountain heights which overlooked the city, dedicated to the god Zeus, who in the Greek pantheon was the supreme god and was regarded as a kind of father figure. Among many other gods that were worshipped was Dionysus, who was regarded as the son of Zeus. He was also, I think, the god of wine, if I remember, and Aesculapius, the god of healing, who was described as the saviour god. But of course it meant physicals, saving people physically. That's all they had in mind. And on top of that, there was, of course, the cult of emperor worship, again, adherence to which had come to be regarded as a civic obligation for every citizen and a test of loyalty to the Roman state. And when you put all those things together, you can see that paganism was very powerful at Pergamum. It was not a place that would have been likely to be very tolerant of the Christian faith. And Christians would inevitably have been put under a lot of social pressure to conform. And sometimes, if you cave to the authorities' attention, the penalty for failure to conform could be severe. In verse 13 of Revelation 2, it's verse 13 of Revelation 2, Christ says, "You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith to me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Now, unfortunately, we don't know who this person actually was, apart from his name, if it is a personal name. Of course, it might be a kind of code name. We don't really know. But, other than to say, there is a tendency, which you can see in the Old Testament and in the New, for the powers that be not to like faithful witnesses to the things of God. They tend to want to shut them up. If they won't shut up, death, of course, is the ultimate sanction. Well, that's the good news as far as Christ's estimation of the Pergamon church is concerned. And even Antipas' martyrdom illustrates that. But as I said earlier, this is rather a sharp, double-edged letter, because from verse 14 onwards, Pergamon starts to feel the other edge of Christ's words. Okay, Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15. I think you read this before. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." Now, I think we mostly know this, but there's no harm in rehearsing it. Balaam was a pagan prophet or seer of some kind in Mesopotamia, who was hired by the king of Moab back at the time the Old Testament Israelites were entering the Promised Land. He was called upon by the king to utter a curse against Israel because the king feared that the Israelites would otherwise take over his lands. And Balaam was believed by the king to have the power to do this. Although Balaam clearly knew about God and was able to communicate with him even, his principal characteristic was that he was extremely covetous for money. And as a result, it's fairly obvious he'd basically say anything on behalf of whoever it was that had hired him to say it, provided they paid him enough. I think we might have a few people like him in religious circles today. Their favourite sermon is the Sermon on the amount you are going to pay them. But God forbade Balaam to curse Israel and forced him to utter a blessing instead. So apparently, Balaam, in order to earn his fee from the king of Moab by some other route, then suggested that if the Moabites could entice the Israelites to sin by encouraging them or enticing them to engage in pagan worship, and as a consequence, immoral sexual practices, and an intrinsic part of pagan worship was immoral sexual practices, then God would withdraw his blessings from the Israelites and allow them to be defeated by their enemies, such as Moab. It was a pretty cunning scheme, which was beginning to take effect until it was stopped in its tracks by God sending a plague on Israel, in which thousands of people died. That's in Numbers 25, if you want to read further about it, but I'm not going to turn there. It's Numbers chapter 25. Incidentally, I don't think Balaam cared one way or the other what Israel did. It was all about the money as far as he was concerned. Okay, we're looking again at verse 15. It's verse 15 of Revelation 2, and it mentions some other false teachers who seem to be exerting their influence within the congregation at Pergamon. Okay, verse 15. "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, commentators really don't know what the Nicolaitans were and what exactly it was they were teaching. Some commentators believe that they were people within the Christian churches who were attracted to and mixed their Christianity with the belief systems of the surrounding pagan culture. So you ended up with a kind of hybrid religion, which was part Christianity, part paganism. Again, I think we have some such people in religious circles today. There's nothing new under the sun. And their brand of religion tends to take on the characteristics of the culture in which their church is immersed. So if the prevailing culture is a very freewheeling, you know, anything goes type of culture, that's the brand of religion they teach. On the other hand, if the surrounding culture is very strict or traditional or nationalistic or even racist, that's what they tend to be. So in summary, I think what we've got here at Pergamum is a congregation, some of the members of which are being influenced by people who are promoting false teachings. These are either motivated by money or they because they are in tune with the prevailing culture of their time. And they incite Christians to adopt or compromise with non-Christian values. So how might this relate to us as Christians today? Well, one fairly obvious lesson is there is a tendency, wherever Christians are located and whatever time in history it is, for the culture of the outside world to influence the church. Now, this is not necessarily wrong, because we're all influenced by our own culture, provided we keep a couple of things in mind. Firstly, we must not attempt to mix the values of our culture with the Christian gospel. And possibly the single event in the last century that had the most devastating impact on the position of Christianity in Europe was the First World War. The nations of Europe all marched off to war, convinced that God was on their particular side, only to discover in the most tragic way possible that he wasn't. They had mixed their patriotic fervour with their Christianity, and it let them down. And secondly, we must not attempt to redefine the Christian faith to accord with cultural values if those values are in conflict with Christianity. Now, for the Christians in Pergamon, those cultural values especially meant sacrifice to the gods and acknowledgement of the emperor's divinity, both of which had to be done in public. You couldn't hide away from them. And failure to participate could expose you to the expose you to the risk of severe sanctions, in some cases even death. But unfortunately, that risk was part of the price you had to pay for being a Christian in Pergamum. Now, for Christians in the Western world today, cultural pressures still exist, but may exert themselves in other ways. Even in a country which is nominally Christian, or at least tolerates it, any Christian who really dedicates himself to following Jesus Christ is likely to find out, sooner or later, that it stirs up opposition from someone else. The pressure to conform to the world's values will be there, and some Christians will give in to it. And if we're honest with ourselves, probably all of us on particular occasions in the past have done the same thing. So what does Christ say to the Pergamon church? Verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them, that is those people who promote the false teachings, with the sword of my mouth. Christ says that he will give them an opportunity to repent and change their ways, but in the end, for their good, he will have to put a stop to the situation. And the sword of his mouth clearly refers to Christ passing judgment of some kind on certain people in the Pergamon congregation. And today, as a city, Pergamon does not even exist. But as always, Christ ends with a note of encouragement. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Through Jesus Christ, the true manna, God will accept us, which is symbolized by the white stone, and give us a new name. And one day, everything that's false, like the pagan religious culture of Pergamon, will come to an end and be forgotten. And only God's true values will remain. Well, it's time to move on to the third and final church, which is Thyatira. Thyatira, that's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. A very long passage. I'll read it fairly quickly. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. He who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now we can see this is the longest of all the letters that we've read today. In fact, it's the longest of all the letters of the seven churches as a whole. So we've only got time to note a few of the key points. In each of the seven letters to the churches, Christ begins with a description of himself before he says anything to the specific church in question. And in the letter to Thyatira, in verse 18, he begins, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." In Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 I read earlier, John describes the glorified Christ as having eyes like blazing fire, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. I think here that Christ is emphasizing to the church in Thyatira just who he is, because he has got some pointed things to say to them, not all of which are necessarily positive. But as he always does, he first gives some words of encouragement. Verse 19 now, Revelation 2, verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Now, at first sight, this sounds like a church which is really growing in the faith, and its works are proving the point. In fact, verse 19 sounds rather like an abbreviated version of the fruit of the Spirit, which is listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. We won't turn there, but it's Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc., etc." But there is actually another side of the coin at Thyatira, one of which Jesus Christ spends quite a lot of time discussing. Verse 20. "I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, historically, back in the Old Testament, the original Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, and he reigned over the kingdom of the house of Israel in about the middle of the 9th century BC. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal. He was a pagan priest of Baal who, having killed the previous king of the city of Tyre, ascended the throne and became the king of Tyre himself. So it's pretty obvious that both Ethbaal and his daughter Jezebel were pretty nasty pieces of work. So it's not easy to see why Ahab thought it was a great idea to marry her. The reason was probably to establish some sort of political and economic alliance between Israel and Tyre. And Ahab probably thought he had good pragmatic reasons for doing that. because Tyre was a very powerful and wealthy city in those days with an extensive network of trade links. In earlier times, King Solomon had also married foreign wives for much the same reason, to make alliances with foreign nations. But there was always a price to be paid for that, because the foreign wives were pagans and expected to be able to continue worshipping their pagan gods even after they had moved to Israel. So in order to keep his foreign wives happy, Solomon had erected pagan altars at which they could worship and make sacrifices, and he'd even started to do the same thing himself. And Ahab had done pretty much the same thing with regard to Jezebel with regard to her god Baal. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 16 and subsequent chapters, which we're not going to turn to. Now, it's thought by some historians that back in Tyre, Jezebel, being a royal princess and also, of course, the daughter of a priest of Baal, would, under the religion of Baal, have been regarded as having the status of a priestess of Baal. And that rather sheds a new light on the fact that after she arrived in Israel, Jezebel was soon exploiting her royal status to promote the religion of Baal and its values within Israel, and to persecute those people who still worship God. So going back to Revelation and drawing the comparison with the Old Testament, what we seem to have got here is an influential woman within the congregation in Thyatira, very likely wealthy and of high social rank. She's styling herself as having some kind of religious office, being tolerated as such by the congregation, and is teaching its members to adopt certain pagan religious and moral practices. It's probably her wealth and social status that are influencing the church members and encouraging them to listen to her. I think she's probably a kind of local celebrity of some kind. But she doesn't seem to be teaching the members to leave the church. Instead, what she's saying is they can have both Christ and paganism. But along with the paganism inevitably comes the religious practices and the morality of paganism. So Christ is not pleased either with her or the people who are being influenced by her. But you notice that he doesn't, as some people might assume, immediately strike her and her followers with a bolt of lightning, or cause the ground to open to swallow them up. In my experience, some Christians can be a bit too enthusiastic about the idea that God should immediately zap sinners to put an end to sin. That tends to be their solution to sin, zap. But people like that always assume it's other people who are going to be on the receiving end of the zapping. I don't think they're quite as enthusiastic about the idea that they should be zapped when they sin. Now, sometimes, as a last resort, zapping really is God's solution to the problems of sin. But what Jesus Christ does in the case of Thyatira's Jezebel and her followers is to give them time to repent. Because that is what Christ really wants. Repentance so that he can have mercy on them. But unfortunately, that doesn't seem to be on the agenda as far as Jezebel is concerned. Verse 21, this is Revelation 2, verse 21 now. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. And so, Christ makes it quite clear there will be serious consequences. Verse 22. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, this is pretty tough, but it does illustrate that while sin is a serious matter and something we all need to do our personal best to avoid, if we are teachers, and in that role we teach and encourage others to sin, it makes us especially guilty in the sight of God. And no need to turn there, but you're recalling James chapter 3, verse 1. We read that those who teach will be judged more strictly. I don't think I quite like the sound of that, so moving swiftly on. But for Jezebel and her followers, it had serious consequences. I don't know anybody who actually knows how this warning of Jesus Christ was fulfilled historically in the church in Thyatira, but it would have been in some way or other. But of course, not everyone in Thyatira was affected by Jezebel's teachings. Verse 24 now, Revelation 2, verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. We may think that there's little or no forward progress in the church today. Or maybe in our own personal lives, nothing much is happening. But what we can always do is hold on to the truth of God and our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he encourages and commends those in the church in Thyatira who are doing just that. Verse 26 now. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. In the end, the Thyatirans' faith and patience would be greatly rewarded. All they had to do was keep on keeping on. So what are the promises to Thyatira? Verses 26 and 27 are actually a quotation from Psalms chapter 2. Again, we're not going to turn there. But Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm in which the Son is promised authority and sovereign power over the nations. So what Christ is saying to those who are faithful to him in Thyatira is that they will share and participate in his inheritance when he returns to rule the nations. That's confirmed by verse 28, where Christ says he will give us the bright morning star. That's also referred to in Revelation chapter 22, where Christ describes himself as the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. So the promise of the morning star is the promise of Jesus Christ himself. And the letter finishes with, and we've heard this before, verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, it's now time to start winding up this sermon. And we have looked at three different churches today. And each of them had their own distinct characteristics. But they also had one thing in common, which was that they were churches within which the outside world was making its presence felt. In Smyrna, it was through direct physical persecution, including imprisonment and execution. Other members of the church would probably have feared suffering the same fate. And even those who did not would have had to endure poverty and hardship as the price of their Christian faith. In Pergamon, it was through false teachings. Obviously, there were real people who were promoting those teachings, but here the emphasis is on the false teachings themselves and the pagan cultural values they enshrine, rather than on the teachers. And some people in the church found those ideas and their implications rather attractive. And finally, in Thyatira, it was through a worldly teacher who the church was tolerating. Here, the problem was that the church was being a respecter of persons, assuming that Jezebel's elevated status outside the church entitled her to a similar status inside the church. Now, it's not realistic for any church to keep itself completely separate from the world. Jesus Christ told preachers in Matthew chapter 4 they were to be salt and light to the world. And in Matthew chapter 28 they're told to go out and make disciples out of all nations. So it's not possible if the church keeps itself to itself. But Christians do need to be aware that in the same way as Christians can influence the world can also influence the church. So in conclusion, what does Christ tell Christians to do? If they, like Smyrna, are being persecuted for their faith, they shouldn't be afraid and should continue to be faithful for as long as it takes. If, like Pergamon and Thyatira, they're being influenced by false ideas or worldly teachers, they need to repent of that. In general, when it comes to spiritual matters, the world needs to be put in its place. It can and will make its presence felt physically, and in many ways completely legitimately. But we must not let it control us spiritually. And we should always remember, beyond the short-lived troubles of this present life, the ultimate reward that is stored up for us in eternity. As Christ said to the churches of Asia, and says to us as Christians today, hear what the Spirit says to the churches.